My text is in the first book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel, and the fifth chapter, and I'll read verse 8. 1 Samuel 5, verse 8. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? That's the question. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? This is an account in the Old Testament, and I'm sure that many of you are familiar with it. It's an account when everything seemed to have gone wrong in the history of the children of Israel. It happens so very many times. In one way, it can be an encouragement to see the patience of God with the children of Israel. And things were wrong. And there came a time when they were crying out, "What shall we do?" And they were in dire trouble. And in chapter 4, verse 11, you have these words. "And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Now, Hophni and Phinehas were two sons of Eli the prophet. Eli was a good man, but his sons were nothing to write home about, in that they were not really following the ways of God or respected the things of God. But in the day of battle, they were slain. And Eli himself is waiting for the news of the battle. And it's described like this in verse 13 of the previous chapter. "And when he came, a messenger came along. And when he came to Eli, and sitting upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God, his main concern, this godly old man, although his sons were ungodly, he was a godly old man, and his heart was trembling for the ark of the God of Israel. Because as they went into battle, they would take this magnificent ark with them, for it meant that God was with them. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And he was old, couldn't hear very well, his sight was poor. And so he asked the question, 'What is this mourning? What is this grieving that I hear? What is this crying and wailing that comes from the children of Israel?' 'Hophni and Phinehas are dead,' was the answer. 'And the ark of God is taken.'" Notice the next verse. "And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, Eli died. He fell and he died." Not that he had no love for his sons, but his greater love was for the ark of God. And so when he heard that the ark of God had been taken, he died. What was this ark? Why was it so terribly important? It's the Ark of the Covenant. In it were sacred writings. In it were the writings on the tablets of Moses. There was the Ten Commandments were there. It also had been made in a very special way. Special kind of wood. And the lid was overlaid with gold. For us, that represents the perfect life of Christ that covers the requirements of the law, which is contained in the ark for us, in symbol form. And then there were cherubic figures that came up at each end of it, as if they were gazing upon one spot, the mercy seat. And there in that one spot, that was called the Shekinah. And then every now and again, when God wanted to meet his people, it was there by dramatic revelations that he would make known that he was with his people. And so it was terribly important to them that the Ark of the Covenant to them represented not God, but where God met with them. There was his law. There was a golden covering over the law. There was the Shekinah presence of God. And so to lose the Ark of the Covenant to them was to lose, as if it were, the very presence of God, as if God had departed upon them. from them. And you can see this from what happens immediately afterwards. There is a woman giving birth to a child. And the account, if you remember, goes on something like this in that chapter, towards the end of chapter. And about the time, she was, verse 19, and the daughter-in-law, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now, although she grieved for her husband, and her father-in-law grieved for his sons, yet their greatest grief in both cases was that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, because for them it meant Ichabod, that the glory of God had departed from Israel. That very thing that made them a great terror in the land wherever they went, because if people felt when God was moving with his people, however few there were or many, with Gideon's 300 or with Barak's 10,000 and with the hundreds of thousands of the multitudes of the others and with their chariots and their forces and what had they, yet they could not win. They had no hope of winning when God was with his people. And they knew that. When God is with his people, who can be against us if God is for us? And for them, you see, a great tragedy has taken place. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines, and God was no longer with them. That's the story. That's the account. Now let's look at what we can learn from this. The delusion of the sinner. The Philistines are delighted. They're absolutely delighted. They have captured something that's going to bring them what they would term a great deal of luck, I suppose. They would say, this God has been mighty with the God of Israel, with the children of Israel. Now we've got him, and we've got him in a box, and we've got him safely. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. As far as they were concerned, they gave it the place of honor. They had a temple, and they had a god, and the name of that god was Dagon. And there was room alongside Dagon in the very temple, the main place of their city, and they placed there the Ark of the Covenant. What a strange scene. What a strange scene it must have looked like from heaven, when God saw that they had lost the ark, and looked at Dagon's little temple, and there was the Ark of the Covenant side by side with its wretched little idol by the side of it. And yet, it is not so strange as all that. Not so strange. Because this delusion that the Philistines had, that they could keep Dagon and also Jehovah side by side, they felt that there was a possibility of this. They put the two together. They were collecting gods. It was a very good thing. Dagon was their primary god, but nevertheless, they felt we'll put him alongside and see what advantage it will be to have this god that has been so advantageous. And they knew the history of the children of Israel. They knew how he'd been with them. They knew of the great battles and the great feats and the great works of this God of Israel. They knew that. And so they felt it was a good thing, this faith. This is such a strange thing. I wonder how many people are deluded into thinking that they can have the whole counsel of God, the evangelical faith, there neatly in the temple of their hearts, and there alongside their dearest idol, and both are there alongside. And they say to themselves, well, surely I have asked this faith of God, this evangelical faith, this great faith, I have asked it to the very center of my life. I honor it. I respect it. I have captivated it. I've captured it. It is mine. But nevertheless, alongside this, I have also my own God, or gods in the plural. I have my interest. I have my idols. I have my treasure. And there's a great attraction in having the two. And modern evangelicalism has to a great degree fallen into a kind of Dagon worship, which includes the worship of the Ark of the Covenant at the same time, because it is so very convenient. And it makes you into such a pleasant person, and in such an easy person. He keeps God in his place. And after all, shouldn't he be kept in his place? You don't want God interfering with your lives. You don't want God telling you what you're going to think of. You don't want God putting restrictions on your life. You don't want God demanding sacrifices in your life. You don't want God limiting you in one way or another. So keep him in his place. But have him, because he has many benefits. There are many, many good bargains that come with his God. And so we say, there you are, God. I'll come every now and again on a Sunday. I'll perhaps make it Sunday morning. I'll perhaps make it Sunday night. Well, maybe once or twice a year I'll find my way to the prayer meeting. But there you are. I don't deny any of these great doctrines. I believe them, and I will have them in my heart. But I will cherish also a broad view of life. Does it not say in the Bible that God has given us all things to enjoy? And can I not make that into kind of an idol, and that I can then also have as a lovely, balanced person? And whatever it may be, whether it is a preoccupation with culture, which is on a high level, or a preoccupation with lust, which is on a low level, or a preoccupation in the gratification of self, which includes both. Whatever it may be, and I have my idol, my dearest, dearest idol, and I have it there. And so we have both together. And we would say that is balanced Christianity, where you can get the best of God, an inheritance in glory, and you can enjoy the things of this world, not too extremely, of course, respecting that the Ark of the Covenant is side by side with your idol, and you do give a little bit of sympathy towards his holy ways, but not too extreme, and yet you can enjoy the ways of Dagon as well. It is practiced. It is widely practiced. It is more widely practiced today in the evangelical faith than it was 10 or 15 years ago, if it is the evangelical faith we are talking about. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, it says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And so there is a situation now where the Philistines have deluded themselves into thinking that you can have the way of the world and the way of God. The idols of the world, whatever that idol may be, preoccupation with self in some way or another, or the gratifying of self. And also on the other hand, we have there what is due to God. Well, did not Jesus Christ say himself, "Give that which is due to Caesar, and that which is due to God." Are we not following a biblical principle there, you might say? And there I can have the enjoyments, the pleasures, the lovely things of this world. And there I can encourage myself by saying, I love a nice hymn. I love a good tune. I love a good rollicking tune, or sometimes a somber one, or a nice little chorus, or a ditzy or something. I enjoy these things. Or I enjoy a good kind of energetic preacher every now and again, not too much, but every now and again. I like that kind of thing. And then I enjoy my pals over here and there, and I can enjoy their talk. And I love the good people as well. I'm balanced. I'm balanced. Such a person is deluded. Absolutely deluded. It's not that they don't belong to either. It's that they do belong to one, and that is not to God. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Imagine the gross situation it is, where you have there the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, the righteousness of God represented the Shekinah area, the mercy seat, the cherubic figures, the place where God met with his people. That's with all the details of how it was to be worked out. And here, this grotesque, gruesome creature called Dagon, that men thought that they could get some benefits from him. And there they are, one representing Satan and darkness and evil and lust and gratification and the pleasures of wealth for a season, and the other, God and his holiness and his purity. That is the situation. They cannot be contained together, and yet in the delusion of men, they endeavor to do this. You'll find it particularly so in every form of religion and in the evangelical faith as well. And that's why I would say it's a warning. Is it an evangelical faith a person has when they are deluded to that fashion and to that degree? Then the next point is this, the distinction of the Savior and of our God, the Savior God. And just one point on this. We may try and mix the two up, but God is not a mixed up kid. We may try and mix up the ways of the 20th century and think we can control ourselves and have God also and put him in his place. We may try that we can do that and have the perfect mixture that allows that lovely balance of religion and worldliness going together. But God is in no way deluded, and in no way is he mixed up. We are forgetting that he is God. He doesn't strike bargains. He is no man's debtor. He doesn't depend upon anyone. He is self-sufficient of himself. He hasn't got to go bowing and scraping for converts in the 20th century because it is a particularly difficult century. He does not need us in that way. God is his own interpreter. He is Lord God himself. Listen to what he said to these early people. In one of the chapters earlier on, he says, I am the Lord. In the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. A quality of God that we forget. Jealousy with us is a sin. It's a failing. But the righteous jealousy of God is something that comes from the very essence of his character. He has it by his right. He has a right to say, thou wilt worship me alone and none other. He demands our undivided attention and our single-heartedness of mind and our clearness of vision, God and God alone. No bargains, no inclusion of others. We cannot argue with him. Now, he manifested this to the poor little Philistines. In verse 3 we have, and when they of Ashdod, now that's where the temple of this little Dagon was, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And I say, that's a strange thing. They went in to have a look at Dagon and to see if the ark of the covenant is still there, safe and secure. And when they went in, they saw the ark of the covenant was there, quite safe enough. And when they saw Dagon, he had fallen on his face. And they felt that this is a very poor show. Whatever could have happened to this? And so nothing daunted or anything frustrated, they lift the poor thing up and help him to his feet and put him on his little pedestal again because he couldn't do much about it himself. And so they put him there on his pedestal. And there he was. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Nothing daunted. It can happen, can't it? God can touch your life and say, you're deluding yourself. You're fooling yourself. I'll give you a lesson. I'll just give a little touch on your idol, and I'll let your idol fall. And then we say, oh, well, whatever happened now, some little mistake maybe, some little accident, maybe a freak wind came into the temple of my heart. So I pick up my little idol and put it on its pedestal again and go happily on my way, on my balanced way. But more happens. And God is on the move. He doesn't leave a job half done. When they arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground, this time with a difference. Before the ark of the Lord. That's where he was, flat before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. The stump of Dagon was left to him. And so he was in a real mess. In an uncertain manner, God had expressed his displeasure that he was God alone. He was God alone. And then for the first time in these people's heart, they began to realize something of the fear of God. Something you and I need to learn as well. You cannot play with God. I cannot play with God. You cannot play with God. We cannot play with a service. We cannot play with Holy Communion. We cannot play with these things. Although there are things here on earth that we do. That little ark was only wood and gold and what have you, and materials. But it was prescribed by God. And what we do, our worship, whatever form it may take, whatever order of hymns and so on, the ingredients are the reading of the word and the expounding of the word and the praying to God and singing of psalms and hymns and the breaking of bread. The ingredients remain the same in whichever order they may be, but they are God prescribed. And we cannot play about with them. But they're only in a simple building, a plain, barren building like this, made of stones and some bricks and wood and what have you. That's all it is. Yes, that's all it is. But nevertheless, these are the works of God that we are talking about, not the structure, but the things that we are involved with, and we are involved with God. And so he smashed their Dagon, and they were frightened. The hand of the Lord, we're told in verse 6, was heavy upon the men of Ashdod. They're struck with hemorrhoids. They're struck with all sorts of dreadful and comfortable boils and sores. They're rushing here and thither in their anguish and their agony. And they wonder, what can we do? And they call all the leaders of the people together. And they say, come on now, where shall we take this terrible ark? What is God saying? I will not have any other gods beside me. I will not have another idol in your heart beside me. I will not be a god that is compromised with any other shades of sins or idols that you may have. I will not. For if you are to be mine, these things are to be smashed out of your lives. So they feared. And the question arose, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They didn't know how to handle such a God. How can you handle such a God? And our 20th century as well, and I'm speaking of the evangelical scene, can't handle this God, mostly speaking. Because they want Dagon as well. And it annoys them when Dagon falls, and they keep picking him up, not once, but twice, but many times. And the worship takes on the form of Dagon worship very often. We can't handle this God. Why can't we handle this God? Our hearts are not right. And then let's look what we can do. The decision of the soul. Verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod, the Philistines, saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. We don't want him. We can't handle him. For his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. We can't handle this God. His hand is sore upon our bodies and these diseases and these sores that we have. The hand of God is sore upon our God as well. And yet in their folly, They prefer to remain with Dagon and get rid of the God of Israel. Although they see his superior strength, although they see his supremacy, yet they prefer to remain in their darkness. Why? This is a condemnation that men prefer darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. That's why. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? This terrible God, this God of terror, this God of love, this God of grace, this God to be feared, this God to be embraced, this God who is a jealous God. How can we handle such a God as this? We can't. He handles us. There are great issues. So in the issue then of drawing approach to an experience of the God of Israel and of God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we might say, well, how can I have? What is the Ark of the Covenant to me? Let's look at it. There are the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, as they are briefly summarized by our blessed Savior. Our attitude towards God, to love his name, his person, his day. Oh, we knock out one or two of those, but it's there. To love our neighbor as ourselves, not to commit murder, not to commit adultery, and it's prescribed, it's there. And that's what it means, to love God and love your neighbor. Who lived like that? Jesus did. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is it represented on the Ark of the Covenant? A golden lid that fills it generously and richly. And God says about Jesus Christ, behold thy Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there is our imputed righteousness. He fulfills the law of God for you and for me. And then there are times when the blood of an animal was brought and sprinkled, the animals killed as a penalty for sin. Remember, the high priest will be representing the people, and there he would put his hand on the nape of the poor creature and then kill the animal and take the blood into the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all, and sprinkle it there on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, representing the death of Christ. Two things there. The life he lives for me, the penalty he paid in my stead. That's all in Jesus Christ. That's in shadows. But we have a reality. That's in symbol. And we have the real thing. So what do I need then regarding this thing? How can I handle such a God as this? How can I handle the great Creator? You cannot handle it by the grace of God. He begins that his hand is heavy upon you, and you find that the Dagons of your life are not allowed to be there. And he draws you nearer and says, this is what you have in me. You are unrighteous, I will give you righteousness. You are unclean, I will take your uncleanness away, and the penalty will be paid in full. How is all this in Jesus Christ? There, our sins are dealt with. In his life, a life is lived for us. And by faith, we avail ourselves of these lovely things, of the forgiveness of sins and the beauty of Christ. That's the reality of it. But we might struggle and say, well, yes, I can understand that in my mind, but I do not know if I want it in my heart. How does a man know if it's in his heart? Well, his will will say, oh, Jesus Christ, I can. So his mind will say, I understand all about that. You can't tell me anymore. I've been to Sunday school. I've been to young people's meetings. I've been to the doctrine classes. I know all about that. I understand that in Jesus Christ we can have the righteousness of God and we can have fellowship with God. I understand all about that in my mind. But my heart is rather full. I can spare a little corner. I think it's rather nice. I think it's rather good, it's rather lovely of God. Yes, I think I can give him a department in my heart. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else He will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So we have to come to that place. What do I want? What do I want to be? Which direction do I wish to go? Who is going to be king of my heart? Well, I might say, all right, I'm willing for a measure of faith. Ah, just a moment, says the Lord. With that faith must come repentance. Why do I need repentance? Well, look at you, says God. Look at your life. Look at what you are. Of course you need to repent. You grubby little creature, groveling on this planet Earth with your petty little unclean mind. You ask me if you need anything other than faith. You also need holy sorrow not to be repented all. Your ugly little life. Your dismal little life. Your petty and your small little life. And then approach by the grace of God with faith and repentance. But Lord, repentance not only means sorrow for sin, but turning away from sin. It is hard. Sin is not necessarily, you see, being immoral. Sin is anything that comes before God. Anything. Anything at all. It can be a career. It can be a bank balance. It can even be your family. Notice with Eli, his family didn't come first. He died when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And even with Phinehas' wife, she broke her heart, not only because her husband was, but because she said plainly that the glory of the Lord hath departed from Israel. That was the main thing for her as well. The main thing there. Anything. Anything. Pride in your importance. Pride in your name. On your reputation. We're nothing. And when we lie in our graves, these little stammering tongues of ours lie silent in the grave. And our argument and our pride and our pontificating and our prancing about the place as if we were someone. Even those who are with us soon forget us, and those who follow will know nothing at all about us. Names disappear into the shades of history. If you talk to the children today of names in the last World War, they mean very little to them, very little indeed, unless they're boosted up by some television program or another. Very little. Or the world before that. What on earth would a name like Kaiser mean to anybody, to most people here today now? And yet at that time, it struck terror. Go further back and think of a name like Napoleon. Well, to us, he seemed to be a very interesting man and won a lot of battles, and he lost, and he had a dismal end to his life and a weary and a lonely one. But at one time, he struck terror through the whole of Europe. Where is he now? He lies silent in the grave. And his quick little tongue, stammering tongue, lies silent there. Who are we? Who are we? How foolish it is to let anything to be a Dagon in our lives. Even a nice Dagon. Even a respectable Dagon. Even a sweet, sweet Dagon. Because it is no good. I am a jealous God. Can you understand him? Shall I illustrate it? Supposing you should be like this, husband and wife, happily married. And the husband says to his wife, I love you very much. But I also am very fond of somebody else. I'm very fond of somebody else. Would you blame the wife or the husband, whichever it was, by saying, well, I expected to be myself alone. Is it not so in the marriage vow? That you give ourselves to thee only and to none other, even on a human basis. We talk of it like that. And we are not surprised if the wife is jealous because something her husband takes a fancy in another person, or vice versa, that the husband is jealous. That's a human thing. But think of God. the righteous God, when we allow unrighteous things, even if they're respectable and they're nice and they're sweet, whatever they are, the worst they are, if they are worse than that, that he is a jealous God and says, I will not allow anything in the temple of your heart. Is not your heart the temple of the Holy Ghost? Is it not to be a shrine for the Ark of the Covenant of Israel? Is it not to be a place for the Jehovah God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is it not to be the abiding place of the fullness of God? There is no room. And not only that, there is no place. One hymn writer, recognizing the struggle that we go through, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Notice how that man feels. The dearest idol. Oh, how I love my little Dagon. Almost my cuddly little teddy bear. The dearest idol. The dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be. This is why I can't, Lord. I can't let go. I can't let go. I can't handle this one. I can't let go. And the hymn writer admits, he says, help. Help for what? Help me not to take it by degrees. Help me to tear it from thy throne. That's the only way I can manage it, Lord. With thy help. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's how we come to Calvary. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches Dagon, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Take a look at Calvary. Take a long look at God. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is righteous. He is good. He is immense. He is perfect. He is love. He is holy. He is the upholder of all things. Take a long look at God. Take a close look at Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. Behold his hands and his feet. Rich wounds, yet visible above. Look at him again. Survey the cross. Look at it again. What is the meaning of this cross? For there we see God's heart. What is God's heart? His love. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who can believe? He to whom God has given faith to believe. For by grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and holy sorrow not to be repented of. And so we come to him, and we have peace with God. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He saves us as the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we come to him, he is everything to us. And in the temple of our hearts, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he adorns it so that the fullness of God may dwell there, may dwell there. How can righteousness have fellowship with unrighteousness? Or how can light have communion with darkness? And so we say, Lord, make thy heart a temple, and my temple a dwelling place for thee alone. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire for all who know not thee. Then touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, that thy word shall go forth and shall not return void. It is thy word, Father. O heavenly Father, help us to see something of the sweet solemnity of the worship of God, or the wondrous silence of eternity, of the pure love of God, of the sacred reverence of worshipping thee. O heavenly Father, draw near to us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.